And let's turn to page 214 in your book and turn to page 54 in your booklet. 214 and 54. What we're going to do now is talk a little bit more about confession and the office of the keys. On page 214, put everything in a box, the two questions, let's read these together. I'll read the question, read the answer. What sin should we confess? Before God, we should plead guilty of all sins, even those we are not aware of, as we do in the Lord's Prayer. But before the pastor, we should confess only those sins which we know and feel in our hearts. Which are these? Consider your place in life according to the Ten Commandments. Are you a father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife, or worker? Have you been disobedient, unfaithful, or lazy? Have you been hot-tempered, rude, or quarrelsome? Have you hurt someone by your words or deeds? Have you stolen, been negligent, wasted anything, or done any harm? Now, this is what they're talking about if you look at your book on page 54. When you become aware of the sins that you have committed, this is the work of the law down here. Up at the top here, put office by office of the keys, Christ gave these keys. Here we go. Here's these keys to the whole church. So right here, to the whole church. Now, you can use these little acronyms above, and let me explain my little letters up at the top here. This is because we don't have the time to write all this out again, but you may want to. B, baptism. A, absolution. P, preaching. T, teaching. LS, Lord's Supper. These keys, like the keys in my pocket here, we went through this already. He gave these keys to the whole church. Then from the whole church, draw an arrow and circle pastors. Pastors carry out the office of the keys on behalf of the congregation. To the right, put called. In the Lutheran church, a pastor is called by a congregation to come and serve on their behalf as their pastor until he's called to another church. And he exercises these keys on behalf of the church. Now, by the steeple of the church, put the word, put OT for New Testament, for OT for Old Testament, NT for New Testament, and put law and gospel. This is the only authority the church has. Now, I have here the Bible. The word is the inspired, inerrant word of God, without error. All the keys the church has been given, baptism, absolution, preaching, teaching, and the Lord's Supper, all come from the Word of God. It gets its authority here. It's not because the pastors have innate authority. The pastors administer these keys. The authority is totally based on the Word of God. And now let's look at the church with the steeple on it. Here, put above this, this is a closed door. This is supposed to be a door that's closed. This is an open door. In other words, this door is shut. This door has been opened, and so the person can go in. That's why it's black. When the law is preached and people will not repent, the door to heaven is closed. When you preach the law to people and they refuse to repent, you don't tell them their sins are forgiven. In fact, you withhold forgiveness to the repent. When they're not sorry for their sins and do not believe in Jesus. This strikes people as strange today because people just want to say, everybody's forgiven, forgiveness. It's kind of like, forgiveness comes into our lives after we repent. In fact, before we repent, we don't even think we need forgiveness because we haven't wronged anybody. But when people realize and hear the law and they do repent, then the door is opened. We share the gospel of Christ's forgiveness to repentant sinners, those who were sorry for their sins. Contrition means contrite. You're truly sorry, and you believe in Jesus and have faith And to those persons we announce, your sins are forgiven. Now this does not contradict the doctrine of objective justification. Remember we had that courtroom of God illustration that God declares the whole world righteous and forgiven? When we preach the law and gospel to people, some people spit on God's word. And they might be worshiping false gods or be blasphemous person. And when they're confronted and told, this is a sin, you're blaspheming God, you're cursing your brother, that's a wrong thing that you're doing, I'm not doing any wrong whatsoever, then you'll all of a sudden say, okay, well God just forgives you anyway. Forgiveness is not being a wimp. Forgiveness is not wimpy. Forgiveness is very powerful when people come to their senses. But when people don't come to their senses, we don't announce forgiveness to them until they come to their senses. And by the way, you know this, even in human relationships. You know that with your kids, when you raise your kids, the only time they were really ready to receive forgiveness was when they finally came to realize how deeply they had wronged you. And they say, Mom, Dad, what I did was wrong. Will you forgive me? Then they are ready to hear forgiveness. And you and I know that, in fact, it works this way in human relationships. When a child is doing wrong things, and we wrongly forgive them, they get worse. They get worse. They get snottier. They get meaner. And then the parent thinks, well, I'm forgiving them. Well, no, you're not. What you're doing is you're ignoring the wrong that they're doing, and you're not dealing with it. Then, when the child is told by mother or father, you did what you did is wrong, and you hurt me, and you hurt your brother, and you sit over in the corner right now until you think about it, and when the child, and you know as a parent, you know when the tears are true tears of truly being sorry for what they did. You know the crocodile tears where they're just faking it, and you know when they really mean it. And at that point then it's your responsibility as a parent. Then, the kid has to hear forgiveness. Because now, if the child doesn't hear forgiveness, you're going to crush their spirit. At that point then they need the hugs. Then they need the love. Then they need the forgiveness. Daddy, Mom, we have forgiven you. And now in the future, how are you going to treat your brother? Okay, now it changes things. That's all we're saying. It's the same thing with God. One of my favorite Christian songwriters is a guy named Randy Stonehill. He's not on the Christian radio stations anymore, but he used to be 20 years ago. And he has a great line in one of his songs. He says about God, it's one of my favorite lines in a Christian song on the radio. He understands the human heart. His mercy is complete, but his grace was not intended as a place to wipe my feet. And I think that's just great way to say it. So that's what we're talking about here. Now if you look now at pages 215, just take 215 through 221 in your hand. We're not going to actually read all of this. We don't have time to do that. 215 to 221. And look at page 215. And go down to the second full paragraph. Private confession has enjoyed a unique and long history in the church, Catholic, small letter C, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic, small letter C means universal, among Lutherans. Lutherans retain the practice for the sake of the word of absolution, which strengthens faith in Christ and gives comfort against sin. It is specifically private confession for the pastor that's taught in the small catechism how Christians should be taught to confess. And if you look at page 216 and on, and then look at page 217, the order of a private confession and absolution, it's actually in this hymnal on page 292, and in the blue hymnal and the red hymnal is on different pages, and I have hymnal on each of the needles in my office. And all of them are similar to this that you're going to see on these pages here. Where, look at the right-hand column. The left-hand column is commentary, which we're not going to look at. But at the bottom, there is Psalm 51 that we say. broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Turn to page 218. The beautiful confession, the person who's kneeling with me actually speaks the words at the top of page 218. I've lived as if God did not matter and I mattered the most. My Lord's name I've not honored as I should, etc. They're confessing their whole attitude of their life. And then, here comes the bottom line. Look at the second paragraph. What troubles me particular is that dot, dot, dot. Confessing the things that disturb or grieve them. It's at that point there right now when I talk about, see this big blank spot here? Just write, the pastor's oath of confidentiality. Just write that in there. I'm not going to write this on the board. That big blank spot you have in the middle of page 218, just write, the pastor's oath of confidentiality. Now, I'm not bragging. I've been a pastor for 26 years. I can tell you, I take this seriously. I have never divulged things that people have confessed to me. I have to tell people. That includes my wife. I don't tell my wife. I'll tell anybody. And there's a plaque in my office that says a pastor will never divulge what is told to him confidentially. And actually, pastors can be removed from office if they ever do that. And I have to always assure people, what you say goes in this ear, God forgives it, it goes out the other ear, and it's gone. And I don't look at you any differently the next time I see you, because God has forgiven it. The purpose of this is to unburden the person. Then at the bottom, dear pastor, forgive me all my sins for the sake of my dear Lord Jesus Christ. And then over on page 219, I stand, the person is in, I've got two kneelers in my office. Obviously, you do this in complete privacy, with nobody else in the room. And I put my hand on their head, God be merciful and strengthen you. Do you believe my forgiveness is God's forgiveness? And then I announce the same absolution you hear on Sunday morning. And I say the person's name, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And then on page 220, God of peace, sanctify you wholly, keep you spirit, soul, and body sound, and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who calls you as faithful, and you will do it. Go in peace. Amen. I'm here to tell you, this moment for some people comes close to being miraculous in their life. I have had people come and talk to me about something happened to them 30 years ago. They've been carrying this guilt around, and I have seen with my own eyes, like, the stuff fall off of them. It's absolutely, you ask any pastor, it's absolutely astounding. You will see the person's face and they'll say, I'm free. I'm finally free. It's gone. Why? Because God used a human voice. There's something about the human touch, right? The human voice. It's one thing for somebody just to say, yeah, I forgive you. It's another thing for someone to look you in the eye and with their heart say, I forgive you. And it becomes real. It's just like when you really have wronged somebody, you really need the person to say to you, face to face, I forgive you. Your heart is not, can't rest until you hear it. And so when people experience this, it's just like, it's fallen. And the same thing happens on Sunday morning, because I'm facing a whole congregation who's confessed their sins, and all these people are hearing Christ. All Jesus is doing is using my lips that all he's saying, I forgive you your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some people cross themselves, and you can just see relief. People are just unloading. By the way, just a little insight into the Lutheran Church. Because we're confessing our sins every week, because we're hearing absolution every week, this is why Lutheran churches don't have revivals and crusades, like with the big tent out in the field somewhere. Why? We're doing it week after week. We have a little revival every Sunday morning. We're all confessing our sins. We hear forgiveness. I tell people, what about altar calls? We have altar calls all the time. We're going up to the altar. We're getting on our knees and we're taking the Lord's Supper. And so this is why this need is taken care of in churches that have confession and absolution. So usually, you're not going to find in churches that have confession and absolution, Episcopal Church, Anglican churches, Lutheran churches, Catholic churches, those churches generally are not going to be the churches then that have tent crusades and revivals. Conversely, The churches that don't have this in their forms of worship, they do have crusade and revival. And I tell you, I know why. You can only go so long with letting the stuff in your life build up until you finally get rid of it and release it. And we're giving people that release week after week after week. And that's called confession and absolution. Now turn over to page 226, because we only got 15 minutes left and we got some scriptural texts to look at. Turn to page 226. And put the three parts of the catechism in the box at the top of page 226. Excuse me. I'll read the question, and then we'll read the answer. What is the office of the keys? The office of the keys is that special authority which Christ has given to His church on earth to forgive the sins of repentant sinners, but to withhold forgiveness from the unrepentant as long as they do not repent. Where is this written? This is what St. John the Evangelist writes in chapter 20. The Lord Jesus breathed on His disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. What do you believe according to these words?" I believe that when the called ministers of Christ deal with us by His divine command, in particular when they exclude openly unrepentant sinners from the Christian congregation, and absolve those who repent of their sins and want to do better, this is just as valid and certain, even in heaven, as if Christ our dear Lord dealt with us Himself. At the top there He says, "Receive to the disciples the Holy Spirit. If you forgive sins, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they are not forgiven." Remember, when the pastor is speaking these words of absolution, baptizing, preaching, teaching, and ministering the Lord's Supper, he's simply doing this on behalf of Christ, because Christ gave the keys to the church. The church now gives them to the pastor, who publicly does it. So that'll answer this objection that people will say, how can the pastor get up there and say, "I forgive you all your sins"? Because the same thing could be true. How can the pastor get up and preach a sermon in the name of Christ? How can the pastor get up and say, "I baptize you in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit"? And what's the deal? How can a pastor get up there and say the words of Jesus, "Take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood"? Jesus has to use the voice of somebody, and he's using the voice of a pastor so you can hear it with your own ears. That is what's going on in all of the sacraments, not just baptism and the Lord's Supper, but also, we sometimes call absolution a sacrament too. Now, this is key. Look at the bottom of page 226. Listen carefully. I want you to circle these Bible passages down at the bottom there. Circle the Matthew 28 passage and the next two below that, John 20 and Matthew 18. Then go down to the second last one, circle Ephesians 4. Then go over to the second column, circle the 1 Timothy 4 and the 2 Timothy 4, and then the last two, Acts 20, 28, and 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4. And now take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, because I don't want you to think that Luther made this up, or that the church made this up. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're really going to just probably have time to look at Matthew, which is fine. Oh, and I forgot to give you one that you have to write in. Take your pencil at the bottom there, to the left, where it says Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Write this verse in. I'm going to write it right up here. Matthew 16, 13 through 20. And write that in. And actually, that's the one we're going to begin with. So, turn in the Gospel to Matthew 16, 13 through 20. I don't know why Pastor Banner didn't put that one in there. That was page 822. Now, let me explain before we read these. in one context, Peter speaking on behalf of the disciples, God, Jesus says to Peter, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Then in Matthew 18 and 28, he's going to give it to the whole church also. So you see that in many contexts, by the way, Matthew 16, 13 through 20 is used by the Roman Catholic Church to teach that only Peter has the keys. But that's not accurate. So, Brooke, how's your voice today? You want to read?
Okay.
You don't have to, but...
No.
Okay, Matthew 16, 13 through 20.
Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi...
There you go.
He asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
There's a play on words when Peter confesses the true confessor, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's speaking in behalf of all 12 apostles. The word Peter in Greek means rock. It's like my name, David, in Hebrew means blessed. The name Petros, or Peter, means rock. So there's a play on words. I tell you, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church. The rock is his confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now he says, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You bind on earth, you bind in heaven. It's the office of the keys. But if you go two chapters later, to Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, this same power is given also to the whole church. In Matthew 18, we have how it is that sins are handled in the church. And Michelle, could you read Matthew 18 and just read 15 through 20, please?
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them.
This is called the famous Matthew 18. If someone sins against you, you're supposed to go to them one-on-one first, try to win your brother back. If they don't listen, you take one or two others, try to win your brother back. If they don't listen to you, then you take it to the church, and if they won't listen to the church, they have fallen from the faith. They're not even a Christian anymore. But the same words are said here to a whole gathered church that he just said in Matthew 16 to Peter. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And now stay in Matthew and go to the last chapter of Matthew, Matthew 28. And this is the famous Great Commission. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Dave, would you mind reading that for us? Page 835. It's actually, these are the very last words in the Gospel of Matthew. So Dave's going to read for us Matthew 28, 18 through 20, please.
And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.
So here we see that he has given us these keys to the whole church. Yes, he said it to Peter, but he also said it to the apostles, and he said it to the whole gathered church. I give you the teaching, the baptism. You now go and make disciples of all nations. Now, we don't have the time to look up on the bottom of page 226 the other passages from Ephesians, Timothy, Acts, and 1 Peter. Those passages talk very specifically about the role of the pastor in carrying this out. As just a short little aside, those passages talk about how pastors have to be men. The Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod is one of the few churches anymore that still held on to all male clergy. This has nothing to do with being patriarchal or having a problem with women. It has to do with the whole order of creation. We talked about this when we talked about baptism a couple weeks ago. Just to reiterate, if you read those passages in the, like in 1 and 2 Timothy, in Acts and 1 Peter, it talks about a pastor shall be the husband of one wife. He must not be a drunkard. He must not be a swindler, etc. He must be tested first, etc. And this is the deal. Remember we talked about this when we talked about baptism. When we are baptized, we are all on the same level. Male, female, parent, child, young, old, Jew, Gentile, white, black. When we are baptized, according to the order of salvation, we are joint heirs with Christ. So I stand arm in arm with my mom and dad, and my grandparents, and my children, and people of all colors, of all races, of all levels of society. We're all on the same plane. When it comes to our salvation, we are all heirs with Christ in our baptism. But in the living out of our lives, remember we talked about this? The order of creation is not negated by the order of salvation. And the order of creation is that Christ created mankind. Husbands are to be the head of their wife. Wives submit to their husbands. And children obey mom and dad. Even though children and the mom and the dad are all joint heirs with Christ when it comes to order of salvation, in the living out of our life, children obey mom and dad, the wife submits to her husband as her head, and the husband submits to Christ as his head. And then in the living out of this, in the congregational life, let's say this is a congregation of sheep, and the shepherd is to be shepherd of all of his sheep. In my congregation are all these family units. And in these family units, you have children obeying mom and dad, and the wives submit to their husband, and the husband's the head. God holds the man responsible to be the head of his family in all ways. And the pastor who shepherds all of this, the scripture teaches, has to be a man, male, who himself can be married, because he now is the shepherd of all these people, and in his congregation are all these men who are the head, who are the heads of their families. What has happened in the last 50 years is mankind, even in the church, doesn't like God's order of creation. And it's a rebelliousness. I'm just being honest with you. It's a rebelliousness. Kids don't really want to obey mom and dad. They want to do their own thing. Wives are offended with the idea of having to submit to their husband. Husbands fall down on their responsibilities, and they don't take leadership in the spiritual realm of their life, and they forget to submit to Christ. They act like they can do their own thing. In that context, in the last 50 years, people have now said, those passages don't apply to us anymore. And so, in the vast amount of Protestant denominations, they now allow women to be pastors. We in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod say that's wrong, and that's contrary to the Scriptures. Because what happens now is you upset the whole apple cart of the order of creation. Because now you have taken a woman and made her the shepherd of this congregation in which the men are supposed to be, you can see what I'm getting at. It just takes the whole thing and shakes up the whole thing. So all I'm just saying is that we're one of the few denominations that still hold to the word of creation, but if you look at the ELCA Lutheran Church, which is more liberal than we are, they have women pastors. So you can go, you might go to a Lutheran church someday and find that there's a woman pastor, and that would be an ELCA church, not Missouri Synod Church. Okay? The Roman Catholic Church only has men as priests. Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod only has pastors who are men. Most of the conservative Southern Baptist, we're not the only denomination that has this stance. The only reason I bring this up now, it's the only time that I spend this much time talking about the role of pastors. And I will say this, because I have five sisters. My last thing about this. It has nothing to do with intelligence. I know a lot of women who are smarter than men. Lot better public speaker. I have been blown away by some professors and educators. Again, they're just amazing speakers. They just blow you away. That isn't the issue. That is not the issue. The issue is the unique roles for men, for women, and children in society. That's what the issue is. The issue is not the abilities and talents of people involved. So, I'll just say, that is a reason why things are in such a mess today, that even Christian people can't seem to hold to the order of creation. They're embarrassed by it. It's nothing to be embarrassed by. It's a beautiful thing. This is all beautiful. It's not a put-down. It'd be like a man saying, I am deeply offended because I cannot give birth to babies. Your body isn't made to give birth to babies. Why should you be offended by that? That's not your role. Okay, I said enough about that. If you look at pages 227 through 229 to close, and then look at the last two, page 55 and 56 in your booklet, just a brief word about this. Page 55 in your booklet, up at the top, write Matthew 18. If a church has to discipline someone in their congregation, this is also part of the office of the keys. You see these steps right here? We just read these when Michelle was reading Matthew 18. I'm not going to go, you can read it on your own. If someone sins against you, step one, you and that person alone. Step two or three, then tell it to the church. But at every step of the way, if the person listens, they get at least three chances to be confronted, to confess, and to be forgiven, and you've won the brother over. The vast majority of cases, I have seen this in the congregation, it stops here. One of the big roles I have as a pastor is to not triangulate. You guys know what that means. Someone will come to me and say, that person over there really made me mad. You need to do something about it. And I go, whoa. Let's look at Matthew 18. That person upsets you. Why are you coming to me? What does it say here? Don't talk to the person on your own. Have you done that yet? No. Go do it now. I'm not going to triangulate here. I'm not going to get in the middle of this. Now, it's true. It may come to me here after these steps have been gone through. But these are the steps. And always we want to win the person over. What he's really trying to do is the story of the prodigal son is bring everybody back into the house to bring them to repentance. Now the last one, you know, the unbelieving world hates the church for this because they just mock us. Now there is a time when a person is excommunicated. And excommunication happens way down here. When all this happens, there's no sign of repentance. And Jesus said this in Matthew 18. Treat them as a tax collector and a pagan. What this means is they aren't a Christian anymore. A Christian is one who comes to repentance. If after all of these steps, the person refuses to repent, this is the reality. Believe me, it doesn't happen that often. But when I've seen this happen, that person isn't even a Christian anymore. They have thumbed their nose at God, at their brother, at the Word of God. They really don't even believe in Christ anymore. And they go through all those steps, and they refuse to repent. Down here, right, 1 Corinthians 5. However, they can still repent. If you go through all these steps, and a person is excommunicated from the congregation, which means, by the way, they can't take communion. They cannot take communion. And they're no longer considered a communicant member of the congregation. If later on they come to their senses and they say, I was wrong, I want to repent and be brought back into the church, they are welcomed back in. And there's an example of that, we can't read it now, in 1 Corinthians 5. It's never too late. But sometimes if a person is that far gone, it takes this to wake them up to realize, I really have sinned, and I need forgiveness. So this is the only time I can ever even mention excommunication. Nobody wants to talk about it, but this is another one of those things. People shouldn't be afraid to talk about it, because the purpose is to bring them back. It's not like we want to kick people out. That's not, we got to kick these people out. That's not what's going on. We want the person to come to the repentance so they can stay in. Now on pages 227 through 230 is just an announcement of excommunication if it reaches this point. most congregations have this in their church constitution, that you go through Matthew 18, and then there's a public pronunciation that the person has refused to repent and is no longer a member of the congregation. And it sometimes has to come to this. Jesus is the one who taught us this. And if the purpose is to keep the congregation from allowing unrepentant sin in the congregation and to wake the person up so they will come back into the church. Now, if you look at page 232, we're done for this evening. You'll see that what we're going to do the next 2 weeks is begin the sacrament of the altar, and I can't wait because you're going to learn about the Old Testament Passover. You're going to learn about Maundy Thursday when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. You're going to learn about, in 1 Corinthians, the practice of the Lord's Supper in the early church. And you're going to learn about how we practice it today. And the next 2 weeks, we'll talk about the Lord's Supper, and then the course will be done. So, let's close with the prayer on page 210. Everybody turn to page 210. And let's pray the prayer at the bottom of page 210. We pray. Spare us, O Lord, and mercifully forgive us our sins. And though by our continual transgressions we have merited your punishments, be gracious to us and grant that all these evils which we have deserved may be turned from us and overruled to our everlasting good. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Have a great evening, everybody.